we've learned in the past that the chapters that we are looking at here in chapter 11 through 12 stand as a unit in 2 Samuel. And beginning with a war against Ammon that David should have been fighting, he stayed at home and he fell into sin. And the bulk of these chapters were taken up with first David's sin and then his repentance. But now in this section, the immediate consequence of David's sin. And then when we come to the end of chapter 12, we go back to the beginning in many respects, where the war with Ammon is taken up and David is victorious in the fight. And so the last few times we've been looking at this portion, we've studied the sin of David with horror and received a very stern challenge and warning to ourselves, how easy it is to fall into sin and how devastating it is to our Christian life. And then we considered his repentance with much joy and thankfulness, learning that although should God mark our iniquity, we couldn't stand, yet there is forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared. So David repents and is forgiven. We discover that in chapter 12, verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. But as I said, there are still consequences for David's sin, even though he is forgiven. In verse 10, the prophet said to David, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. From verse 15 and following, we see the beginning of this sword coming against the house of David. But at the same time, while we see the severity of God, we also learn of his goodness. Because our theme from these verses today is going to balance those two things, that David is chastened but not forsaken. That gives us hope as Christians, that even when the Lord deals roughly with us and justly with us for our sins, if we are Christ's, then we are only ever chastened, not forsaken. We want to look at these verses under three headings. The first is affliction and mercy. The second is submission and hope. And the third is a child and a conquest. In the first place, then, we have affliction and mercy. We noted in verse 10 that the sword would not depart from the house of David. And in the chapters that follow, that sword is going to be wielded by various members of David's household itself. And so we'll find Ammon raping Tamar, Absalom killing Amnon, and then Absalom lifting up his sword in revolt against his own father. So the sword in that sense is in the hand of other members of the household. But in verse 15, the sword comes directly in the hand of God. God acts directly upon the child that has been born through the illicit relationship between David and Bathsheba, where this child falls seriously sick. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. What I want you to consider here is, first of all, David's response to this, and then the reason why he responded in that particular way. And we find his response in verse 16, and we're very sympathetic to it. You can imagine if your newborn child fell seriously sick and looked to be at death's door, that you would respond intensely like David does here. David, therefore, besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. He besought the Lord in the sense that he begged God. He pleaded with God through intense prayer. And then he supported that praying by fasting. where he turned away from the other comforts of life so that he might devote himself to beseeching God for the life of this child. He's intent that the Lord will hear him. He lies all night. He doesn't give up. The elders of his household, his servants, try to raise him. They try to get him to eat, but he refuses. And this continues for 7 days. He's so distressed, he's in real earnest, that when the child eventually dies, the elders don't want to tell him because they think it's going to push David over the edge in his grief. So you see his response in these verses. He prayed. And he fasted for 7 days. But then we need to consider why. David's rationale. Why did he do this? Well, we said it's a natural reaction of a parent with a seriously ill child. You would very likely do the same. You would plead for the child's life. But it's complicated here by verse 14. Because in verse 14, God told David precisely what would happen. Verse 13, thou shalt not die. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. It's like the judgment pronounced upon Adam. In Genesis chapter 2. In dying thou shalt die. Thou shalt surely die. There is no doubt about it. This child is going to die. So our puzzlement is not that of the servants. What's David going to do when the child dies if he's behaving this way now? Our puzzlement is, why is David behaving this way now? When God has told him that the child is surely going to die. Is it an exercise in selfish sorrow? Is it worse than that? Rebellion against God, who has clearly revealed the facts of this matter to David. Well, we don't get the answer until verse 22, when the servants come and ask David, why is it that you did fast and pray, but now you don't? Verse 22, and he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? You say, ah, but is that not rebellion? No. It's such a high view of the mercy of God that he thinks perhaps there's conditionality in this. Perhaps, even though God has said, while there is life, there is hope. And because God is merciful, I will pray. Now, you can rebel against the chastening of the Lord, and you can provoke him by refusing to submit and praying in a wrong spirit. But this chapter points in another direction. Here, David is honoring God with such large views of his mercy that he will come and say, perhaps God, even though he's bringing the sword down, yet he will still be merciful. The mercy of God comes with a who can tell element to it. The mercy of God comes with a who can tell element to it. We could call it the glorious perhaps of grace. You have other examples, and David may have built upon them, not the particular one I'm going to show you because that comes after the life of David, but particular other examples in Scripture of God threatening and then someone praying and God, what we might call, relenting. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 38, and you'll see an example of this in the life of King Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1 and following. in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die, and just in case you're mistaken, and not live. He doubles it. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. That's to the Lord who's just told him, you're going to die, you're not going to live. And said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thee thy days 15 years. Even though the prophet told him this is what is going to happen, he lays hold of the perhaps of grace, and he goes to God and pleads, Relent, have mercy. And the Lord hears and has pity upon him. So we can draw confidence like David from such scriptural examples, but then such scriptural statements as well give us encouragement. Things like this: the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. Turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now imagine that truth applied to this situation. This child has not done anything wrong in and of itself, and the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Surely, Lord, you have no pleasure in the death of this child. Do you see how David could still be arming himself with arguments? Even when you speak, you have in mercy relented. You tell us such things as this, that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather you delight in mercy. But maybe the most powerful argument of all is what David just obtained himself. That although God said the child shall surely die, there's something greater than that in the mind of David. God has just been merciful to me, the sinner. And if his mercy can deal with my sin so as to forgive me for all that I've done, you can deal in your mercy with anything. And so, having received mercy, he goes back to this God of mercy, and with somewhat daring boldness, laying hold of the perhaps of grace, he says, Who can tell whether the Lord will be merciful? Some people believe that David penned Psalm 51 at this time. Well, you could imagine David wrestling through that whole thing, articulating his repentance. Mercy, 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 mercy. Here's how it helps you this afternoon. It encourages you to pray for relief under chastisement, even when you know that the rod of God is against you justly for your sins. There is always a plea to God's grace. The prophet Habakkuk looks at the state of the nation around him, and he prays, Revive thy work in the midst of the years, O Lord. In the midst of the years, make known. And then he adds something that is full of hope. He says, In wrath, knowing that wrath was due, remember mercy. We can lay hold of these things when God brings the rod of chastisement into our lives. Lord, still yet send relief. But then it encourages you in another way. It encourages you to pray for others the way David prayed for this child. When everything looks lost, Even when David had a word, a threat of sure and certain death against this child, yet he goes to God who is merciful. It's as though he says, "Ah, I hear you, O Lord. I hear you, but you are merciful." You remember when the prophet Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh and the Lord lays hold of them by way of conviction and they utter this same thing, this perhaps of grace. And in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9, it's articulated. Jonah chapter 3 verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? There are all kinds of possibilities to the mercy and grace of God. The sinner who has experienced it knows it. So maybe you look at your children. Maybe you look at your adult children. Maybe you see that they have wandered far away from light and privilege and they're making a complete train wreck of their lives. They're spiritually sick like this child of David. They are heading, according to the sure and certain threat and promise of God, they are heading for destruction as covenant breakers and despisers of light and truth. And you tremble for them. You tremble. You can't see any other end than their ruin. And you remember mercy. Ah, perhaps, Lord, perhaps it's not too late. Perhaps they can yet turn. Perhaps you will yet extend your arm of mercy towards this child when everything looks lost. That's what David is doing here in a physical sense. Who can tell? Who can tell that God yet might reach down in his mercy and pick up this spiritual ruin? I don't know how it's going to happen, you say. He can pick him up and save him from all of his sin and destruction. Affliction and mercy. But then we have submission and hope. The servants have watched David fasting. And when the child die, they don't understand what he does next. They're anticipating that the death of the child is going to send David into utter despair. But it's not what happens. Verse 18, and it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" Well, David sees this, and he asks them, "Is the child dead?" And they say, no doubt tentatively, "Yes, the child's dead." And in verse 20, David rises, washes himself, gets dressed, goes to the tabernacle, comes home, and sits down and eats. The servants are watching. They're saying, "David, everything's back to front here." You see, the stated time for mourning in this kind of case would have been 7 days after the death of the child. And they look at David and they say, you've given yourselves 7 days before the death of the child, and now the child's dead. You've dressed yourself, wiped your face, and you're getting on with your life. How can this be? But do you see how it shows us that David's praying for those 7 days was not rebellion? It was casting himself upon the Lord's mercy. Why? Because when the child dies, he submits to the providence of God. He submits. We see this in two ways. First of all, David worships. Then David arose, verse 20, from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He'd been pleading for the child's life, but now the God who gave that life has taken it. And David bows before God and says, "You have done me no wrong." It's very like what we read of Job at the end of Job chapter 1, when his world is turned upside down and he loses everything in a day. What does he do? He worships. Job 1 verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Oh, they both weep, but yet in their weeping, they worship. Brethren, it is not wrong to mourn. It's not wrong to mourn. We have a culture that likes to smile at death and meditate upon the memories and smile. Sometimes men in particular, they think it's a weakness to break down and shed tears. And people come to you, they come to me all the time, they apologize for weeping, and I'm thinking, are you crazy? Why? It's not wrong to mourn. And then you have people and they say, "Well, you know, when I'm dead, don't cry for me." Sometimes Christians say this, "I've gone to a better place." That's stupid as well. It's very selfish. Because you might be gone to a better place, but everyone you were related to in this world that you meant something to, their relationships have been shattered. They've no husband, or no wife, or no mother, or no father, or no brother, or no sister anymore. Of course they're going to weep. They loved you. Very strange world. If we wouldn't weep at such a rent. Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "We sorrow not as those who have no hope." But he doesn't say, "Brethren, we don't sorrow." He says, "Our sorrow is different than theirs." Because while we weep, we can worship. And in our worship, we show that we are submitting to the providence of God, who is sovereign over all things, the giver of life, the numberer of our days, who can take that life whenever he pleases. I have dealt with people who have sorrowed with no hope. And they've lost loved ones, maybe 7, 8 years ago now, and they can't let go. Now, I'm not saying that we should forget simply and move on, but it's more than that. They cannot let go. They still articulate anger at the fact of this loss. It's not fair. How can it be? Hopeless sorrow is a miserable thing. But David worships. Brethren, that is why we worship at funerals. I used to get invited to take funerals in Scotland, and the undertakers knew me because I was the only minister who would say to them, "The only thing I do is conduct worship. You bury people. It's not my job. I'm a minister of the gospel. I will lead this mourning group in the worship of God. I'm not a master of ceremonies. I don't tell jokes. I don't read poems. I don't talk about the person's favorite song. If you want to do all that, it's someone else you need. But we'll stand before a grieving people and say, let us worship God. Amen. Because the best way that we can grieve is to look up. David worships. And then David waits. David waits. Verse 22 and 23, and he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. All the fasting and praying in the world will be to no avail now. The child is gone. I cannot bring him back, but I will go to him. There are two ways that we can understand this. The first is that David knows he will die. He will lay that child's body in the grave, knowing that he himself is mortal. Every time death touches us, every time we go to a funeral, there is a sense in which we say that. That person is not coming back to us. We are going where they are. The dust shall return to the dust. David is saying, I'm mortal. But then he goes beyond that. He's not just saying here that he knows he will die and go to the grave, because he's imagining a connection again with this child. And so he's hoping in something beyond the grave. He believes that he will see this child again in heaven. In other words, he has a good hope through grace, not only for himself, but for the child. There's a lesson for you here with regards to bereavement. We don't have hope, even as Christians, when unbelieving loved ones die. The hope we have in that case is that our heart will be renewed at the last day to somehow glorify God in their destruction. But we have glorious hope for those of our loved ones who die in Christ. We cannot bring them back, nor would we want to bring them back, because they have gone to be with Christ, which is far better. And when we see that, it preaches to us not only comfort, but it reminds us that as sure as we lay their body in the grave, we make our journey to the dust. But as sure as we lay their body in the grave in hope, and we read, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or we preach from John chapter 14. Our hearts are filled with confidence, both those who die in Christ and we when we die in Christ. It's as though we shortly follow after them into the presence of Almighty God. And the relationships will never be the same again, but we will be reunited around the throne of God and the Lamb to praise him forever. Some of you have laid Christian relatives in the grave, and this is your hope. They are with Christ, and you're going to be with Christ like them in the future. But some of us are going to lay Christian relatives in the grave in the next years, the next decades. And this is our comfort in all of our affliction, that we sorrow not as those who have no hope. Those who die are with Christ, and we will be with them. But then there is particular comfort here to your grief in the loss of a child. Now, I'm speaking here particularly about a young child, as is the case of David. It's not comfort that we can extend to all. You know, some people come to this passage and they say, well, David was confident that this child was going to be with the Lord, therefore all children who die in infancy must therefore go to heaven. There is no warrant in Scripture for believing that. None. David is a child of the covenant. And this child is a child of the covenant. And it's very interesting that David lays hold of this hope on what day? The seventh day. What hadn't happened? This child hadn't been circumcised. Circumcision was on the eighth day. The child dies on the seventh day, yet David has hope for this uncircumcised child, because this child, despite all of the sin, is still born under the covenant promise of God. I will be a God unto you and to your children after you. So we need to narrow our focus. We can't just take this example and apply it carte blanche to every child that dies in infancy. We narrow it. We're speaking now within the realm of God's covenant people. They die under the promise. Then still there's a mystery. What about the elect? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that's God's business in many respects. And so our confession of faith leaves it by saying, elect children that die in infancy, go to heaven. Well, if you know your Dutch Reformed history, you'll also know that their standards go a little further than that and tell us that the believer has no cause to doubt the election of his child that dies in infancy. But that wasn't merely a Dutch doctrine. Listen to what Matthew Henry says on this passage of Scripture. He says, godly parents have great reason to hope concerning their children that die in infancy, that it is well with their souls in the other world. For the promise is to us and to our seed, which shall be performed to those that do not put a bar in their own door, as such infants do not. Those are comforting words, and they would explain why David, having no particular word about this child apart from the fact that the child would die, that's the particular word, still lays hold of the covenant and believes that the child is with the Lord. All he has is the covenant promise. For some of you, this is a very real experience. You've lost children. Some of you have lost children in the womb. Some of you may have lost children young and even beyond the womb. And you would love them to have life in this world. And you sorrow that they didn't. But the truth of this passage is, their lot is better than were they ever permitted to live here in this world. Oh, you long for them in your heart, but you wouldn't want them back. You wouldn't want to bring them back from what they're enjoying in the presence of the Lord. And so David can comfort his own heart here by saying, this child will not come back to me, but I will go to him. We have affliction and mercy, and then secondly, submission and hope. Thirdly, a child and a conquest. a child and a conquest. There are two things recorded from verse 24 that show us that while David is very much chastened in this passage, he's not forsaken. And these events would have been a great encouragement to David, but they're also full of gospel significance for you and me. The first is a child who will be Prince of Peace. A child who will be Prince of Peace. It's interesting that the favor of the Lord seems to be pronounced upon David in a strange way when we're told that the child that is given to replace the one that has died is born to David and his wife, Bathsheba. There's a change. Verse 15, Bathsheba is still the wife of Uriah when the judgment is pronounced. Then it changes. It's David and his wife, Bathsheba. There seems to be an expression of forgiveness and peace to them. And so this child is born to this married couple, and they give it the name Solomon. And Solomon comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So again, David calls the child peace. Why? Because he appears to be sensitive to the fact that God is at peace with him. But we're told more than that. They give him the name Solomon, but God sends the prophet Nathan back to David again with another name for this child, because we're told that the Lord loved this child. And in verse 24 and verse 25 in particular, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. I've noticed in the South that this name Jedidiah is used almost like a cultural expression of your great uncle Jedidiah or something. I've heard a kind of a jesting around that. This is a beautiful name. This is a beautiful name. It means beloved of Jehovah. And the Lord himself gives this name to Solomon. Now that's interesting. Why are we told the Lord loved Solomon, and why are we told that God calls him the beloved of the Lord? Well, I think the answer is that he's marking Solomon out to David and Bathsheba as the heir to David's throne. He's not the oldest son, but God is saying, I'm going to bring beauty out of these ashes, and this child that is now born to you, his name is Peace, his name is Jedidiah, and he is going to be the heir to the throne. The son of a king is a what, children? He's a prince. And this prince is the Prince of Peace. Through his birth, God demonstrates that he is at peace with David. In giving him another son, it's like Seth to Adam and Eve. He is in the place of the one who died. And it was Seth that the line of the covenant was going to live in. And so it is here in the line of David. I'm giving you another Seth, an appointed one. He will be the Prince of Peace. He will be my beloved son. And he will be the heir to the throne of David. And brethren, you know that from him a greater Jedidiah would be born, and a greater Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Matthew chapter 1, he's born. Read the genealogy. Chapter 1, verse 7, he's the son of Solomon. And then go to Matthew chapter 3. At the age of 30 years, he's anointed with the Spirit, and the voice from heaven shouts, Jedidiah. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. we noticed in verse 14, the last time that the innocent son of David would die for the sins of his father. And we said that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the shadow expanding that the ultimate son will come through Solomon, and all of our peace with God must come through the blood of his cross. David did not get to see what you and I get to see in the New Testament scriptures. And yet, in this chapter, he's so convinced that God is gracious, he lays hold of the perhaps of mercy. And he pleads with God. What an encouragement to you as a sinner. The perhaps of grace. That when you see this playing out, and from the mess of David's sin, God is going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, his beloved Son, and give him for our redemption, how much more should we be bolstered at this amazing love and mercy of God displayed in the cross, to go and plead the perhaps of grace, no matter how long we have been despising that mercy up until now. Yet the Lord will, or yet the Lord could be merciful to me. So you take all of your sin, and you don't think that your sin is too great for the Lord to deal with in his mercy, particularly when you see the beauty that God brings out of the ashes of this portion of Scripture. But not only do we have the Prince of Peace, we have the King of Kings. The King of Kings. Verse 26, Joab, who has almost completed the conquest of Ammon on his own, because he loves his king, calls David up and says, "You must have the glory." What a picture of a Christian, that we want Christ to have the glory. We want our king to have the glory. And so David, who should have been there in the first place, comes up and he obtains the victory in verse 29. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And then in verse 30, and he took the king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. The city is taken. The king is conquered. And the jewel-encrusted crown of the king of Ammon, and very likely this had religious significance as well, was placed upon the head of David. And we know that David had a tremendously strong neck, because this crown weighed 75 pounds. My wife buys flour from the mill. I said, "What's the weight of one of those bags of flour?" She says, 25 pounds. I carry them in from the car on my shoulder. Two bags, 50 pounds. Imagine three bags on your head. 75-pound crown, jewel-encrusted, upon the head of God's king. After this, in verse 31, he puts the Ammonites under saws, harrows, axes, and makes them pass through the brick kiln. Matthew Henry says this was terribly harsh and shows that David hadn't learned mercy, because he imagines that this verse is talking about torture. It's not. It's talking about David putting the Ammonites to forced labor because he's conquered that area, which has just been devastated by war. And now the territory is his, and so he sends them to rebuild the infrastructure of this now conquered kingdom. Again, the message is David has been chastened, but he is not forsaken. He has drastically fallen when he should have been fighting against the Ammonites, but God has restored him and sent him back to the battle. and the Ammonites are conquered, and the crown is upon the head of God's king. And his kingdom is advancing once again among the nations. Brethren, there is so much comfort here to us when the Lord is chastening us, because it reminds us that he restores our soul. It reminds us that he restores our soul. God could have taken the sword of Ammon and turned it against David and destroyed David and his household because of David's sin. But instead, he extends mercy to David and then sends him forth back into the battle to defeat his enemies. Good man's footsteps are ordered by the Lord. Though he falls, yet will he not be utterly cast down, because the Lord may chasten, but he will not forsake. But this adds to the first image of the Prince of Peace to present us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the Prince of Peace, but the King of Kings. And so the Prince of Peace is born. And then we go back to David, who brings in this image of the King of Kings. What's that suggest to us? Well, it tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and making peace through the blood of his cross. He ascends to the right hand of the Father as Prince over the kings of the earth. And he reigns at the right hand of the Father, taking the nations and bringing them into subjection to him. So that the crowns, in a sense, are being taken off these kings and placed upon the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as his kingdom flourishes, the crown is flourishing upon the head of our Messiah. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now, and he is becoming manifest through the New Testament period as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, despite all of the opposition of wicked men and despite all of the sin and carnage of the church. The crowns of men and women and children and princes and magistrates and kings are being brought to the feet of our Messiah. Is it the seventh angel that sounds in Revelation chapter 11? And what does he cry? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Oh, David drew much comfort, but we can draw much hope that the crown is upon the head of the Prince of Peace, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chastened, but not forsaken. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you that this Savior is the one in whom all of our hope is, that we can look at death and the grave and know that he is risen and reigning and coming again. And although he chastens our faults with rods and our sins with chastisements, yet he will not take his love away from his elect people, but will purify them and bring them at last unto himself. We praise you that the crown is ever flourishing more and more upon the head of our Messiah, and his neck can bear the weight of all the crowns, of all the kings, of all the earth. We praise you, Lord, that he is worthy of all of his conquests and worthy of all of our praise. Receive us, Lord, and bless your truth powerfully to our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.